Lent takes us to some difficult texts, and today is certainly no exception. Will you pray with me? May your word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May it surprise us and inspire us and direct us for your sake. Amen. From Luke 13. At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." The Gospel of our Lord. Beginning this morning with another quote from Dr. Taylor, one of my favorite writers. "Christianity is the only world religion that confesses a God who suffers. It's not all that popular an idea, even among Christians. We prefer a God who prevents suffering, only that's not the God we have got. What the cross teaches us is that God's power is not the power to force human choices and end human pain. It is instead the power to pick up the shattered pieces of broken lives and hearts and make something holy out of them. Innocent suffering is a great challenge to our faith. When it happens, and it does to all of us sooner or later, it feels like the sun has stopped shining. We feel empty and alone. We try to pray and we can't. All we can do is ask why. We seem to be asking why more and more often. The entire Bible wrestles with a question of why humans suffer. And that question may be why we have a Bible. It came up one time when two terrible tragedies occurred during the life of Jesus. People must have been talking about them. A group of faithful Jews from Galilee, where Jesus grew up, traveled to Jerusalem to make sacrifices in the temple. That's a religious obligation for that time and place. And for some reason, maybe to teach a lesson in Roman power, maybe because he was capriciously and brutally violent, perhaps just for amusement, the prefect, Pontius Pilate, ordered the guards to kill them at worship so that their blood would mix with the blood from the sacrificial animals. It was a terrible, meaningless tragedy, much like Mother Emmanuel or Christ Church. Was it because they had sinned, done something wrong? Some said so. And the Tower of Siloam on the city wall collapsed. 18 people died. Maybe construction workers, maybe just people who were in the wrong place at the wrong time. Was it because they were worse sinners than anyone else in Jerusalem? Some said so. No, Jesus said, these two tragic incidents did not happen because of anything the victims had done. During Jesus' lifetime, people were inclined to believe that tragedy was the result of God's judgment. Suffering is God's punishment for sin. This idea is what the whole story of Job is about. Job wrestles with it. Job's friends tell him his suffering is the result of something he has done wrong in his life. And Job, by the way, never confesses to anything. He believes in his own innocence to the end. Likewise, health and wealth and happiness were thought to be God's reward for good living. We have a few folks in the world who would still hold to these ideas. But Jesus, in this text, is contradicting that conventional wisdom. These tragedies were not the will or work of God. God does not want you to suffer. In recent decades, we've heard some people attribute suffering to God's judgment on human sin. AIDS, some preachers insisted, was God's punishment on the gay community. Hurricane Katrina was God's wrath inflicted on the people of New Orleans for their sinful lifestyle. 9/11 happened, and the televangelists went crazy and confidently announced, because God lifted the veil of protection around our nation, he must be angry at Roe versus Wade or homosexuality and feminism. And personally, even though we may reject these anecdotes as morally repugnant and inconsistent with Christian faith, it seems we almost can't help asking, did we bring it on ourselves? Did we do something wrong? Is my lack of success, my failure, my failed health, an indication of some deep flaw in myself? Jesus said no. And he added his voice to an old and rigorous conversation in the Bible, this dialogue in Scripture. On the one hand, we have a number of beautiful psalms, which Jesus would have known, that promise that there is nothing to fear. We should not fear evildoers or adversaries, and foes will eventually stumble and fall. God will shelter in our day of trouble. It's a strong affirmation of trust in God. It is not, by the way, a Pollyannish, superficial promise. The people who wrote and read these psalms were consummate realists. Their own experience as a people was marked by suffering, by military defeat, by exile, by captivity. These are not easy promises, but they are affirmations of a faith that upholds and strengthens people even when they're suffering. A faith for tough times of deadly pestilence and arrows flying and destruction stalking. They are for times when God seems to be absent. And on the other side of this argument in our scripture, the other voice in this dialogue, the question of why is this happening, is also in the Bible without ambiguity or flinching. Think about Psalm 77. In the day of trouble, I sought the Lord, the psalmist wrote, and apparently nothing happened. So when I think of God these days, I moan. I spend most of my time remembering the good old days when all was well. Has God's steadfast love ceased? The psalmist asks. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Faith dares to ask those kinds of questions. Faith is not afraid to ask, why is this happening? Where is God? Faith sees in those questions themselves a deep trust. Faith understands and experiences God, God's mercy and love and kindness, even in the experiences of God's silence and seeming absence. Faith embraces honest, meaningful dialogue with God. C.S. Lewis said that suffering was God's way of getting our attention, waking us up to deeper things. And he called this, early in his writing, alarm clock theology. And then he fell in love and married Joy Davidman, and her cancer and death literally undid his neat explanation of suffering. Lewis eventually confesses that his alarm clock theology was just too glib. Nothing can explain or make sense of this. There is suffering so deep that it simply will not do to dismiss it as God's teaching us something. God, we believe, has created us to be free. God's power is the power of love, like a parent's, not the power of control, but a love that watches as one grows and moves out into the dangerous world, full of risks and trouble and tragedy, a love that shares one's every experience. We do learn through suffering, not because God is causing the suffering to teach us something, but because something in suffering softens us, makes us more tender and caring and empathetic, opens us to one another, to humanity's hopes and dreams and aspirations, and to disappointments and to failures. One of our defenses against the reality of suffering is denial. It comes in the form of an easy optimism. The glass is half full, not half empty. In popular religion, it can become a cheerful piety that just tells us to keep on smiling. It can also be expressed in an adamant refusal to see suffering. In some of our newer church buildings, not particularly Presbyterian, but newer Christian church buildings, there are no crosses. Well-meaning building committees instruct the architect to leave out the cross. Who wants to be reminded of all that negativity, all of that suffering and death on a bright and cheerful Sunday morning? Make it light and lively and positive. Talk about success, not suffering. Victory, not defeat. Prosperity, not struggle. And at the center of Christianity, though, is the cross and the amazing assertion that God was there. As oxymoronic as it seems, in that innocent, good man's suffering and death, God's love for the world is completely revealed. At the center of faith is the cross and the amazing affirmation that as Jesus suffered and died, God experienced it all of it. At the center is the cross and the assurance that God has experienced the worst that can happen to any of us. At the cross, God comes close to your life and to my life. At its most human and precarious and vulnerable. In a very helpful book he wrote about the death of his own son, a Yale philosophy professor, Nicholas Wolterstorff, asked the question that many of us have asked at some point: what should you say to someone who is suffering? Your words don't have to be wise, he wrote. The heart that speaks is heard more than the words spoken. And if you can't think of anything to say, just say, I can't think of anything to say, but I want you to know that I am with you in your grief. What I really need, Wolterstorff said, is to hear that you are with me. To comfort me, you have to come close. Come sit beside me on my mourning bench. That is exactly what Christian faith believes happened in Jesus Christ. God has come to sit beside us, to walk with us, to live with us, to love with us, to suffer with us, and to die with us. And when a child asks, as every child does sooner or later, why everyone has to die, I think perhaps the best thing we can answer is not a lengthy attempt to explain death, but just give the child a hug. We're in this together, God and we, Wolterstorff wrote near the end of the book. And we are. Luke's gospel pairs all of this talk with suffering with that little parable about the fig tree. The trees were planted in vineyards for lots of reasons. They gave workers a place to rest in the shade, and of course they provide fruit. But remember, Jesus told that little parable in response to questions about suffering. He was pointing out the difference between judgment and grace in the nature of God. The owner of the vineyard gave the tree one more year. We tend to feel a little safer if we look at those who suffer all around us and say, they brought it on themselves. They were in the wrong place. They were out too late. They worshiped the wrong way. They pray to Allah instead of God. They're lazy. They're greedy. If we can pin some label on one who is suffering or attribute their suffering to their own actions and beliefs, then we can avoid that suffering by avoiding those places or those actions or those beliefs. But that, friends, is judgment. Not good judgment, but judgment. Suffering eventually comes to all. And Jesus will eventually hang on a tree and suffer. But in this parable, he gives the tree one more year. Even now there may be figs growing. Even now, this tree might fulfill its purpose. And that is what God offers all. A life free of judgment and blessed with mercy. A life free of the need to judge others and a life free of being judged by your shortcomings. God gives life, maybe not a perfect life, but a real life, a life created with purpose, a life full of the promise of God's presence when suffering does come our way. Jesus Christ is God's promise, God's invitation to trust that all, finally, will be well, that no evil, finally, will win, that death does not win the day. The Lord is my shepherd, another psalmist wrote. Words Jesus memorized as a child, I'm sure. Words I'm sure he remembered on that Friday afternoon when the worst that could possibly happen happened to him. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Amen.